We're entering into our study. We introduced it partly in the last class of Providence. It is related to cosmology. I think it belongs to this section. It's God's relationship to the preservation of the world, protection, and plan. If God orders the whole mega-universe, and it turns out all right, if God controls the nations toward his eternal kingdom, if God controls the wrath of even his enemies to praise him, is he powerless, or ignorant, or uncaring of his children? What must God's interest be, since he loved us enough to send his son to die for us? Look out the whole plan of redemption, from eternity past to eternity future. What must his interest be in everything that touches my life? This is one of the things about love. You, maybe tender-hearted toward the neighbor's children. What about your own children? Your plans for them? You're interested in everything that touches their lives. What about that person that you're married to that you love so supremely that you picked her or him out of every being on earth to share your life? You're not uncaring about the most minute thing that touches their lives. What about the infinite God who, if he loves it all, has to be infinite? Therefore, the Apostle Peter says, roll all your care upon him because he careth for you. There's no exception. In fact, I've always said, if you can't pray about it, you better not do it. Well, it must be wrong. Paul said, in all things, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made unto God. Pray always. There isn't a legitimate thing in your life that you can't pray about. This is providence. This is a great comfort. I remember, years ago, I saw this illustration, and I've seen it since very often. Dr. A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, used to tell the story of an old lady who was praying for bread in time of great distress. Some rough kids in the neighborhood heard her praying, and they thought they had some fun with her, so they went and bought a loaf of bread and rang her doorbell, slipped behind the shrubbery, and when she came to the door to pick up the bread, they jumped out and began to laugh at her and tease her and said, you think God sent it to you, but we brought it. Laughing, you know, poking fun. And all she said was, boys, I know better. The Lord sent it even if he got the devil to deliver it. That's the wrath of his enemies to praise him. Many a time I've had some of the devil's kids answer my prayers. But I know they didn't do it out of the kindness of their hearts. I've always recognized the hand of the one that is providing for me. This is providence. Then Dr. A.B. Simpson said, wise is the Christian who gives God the glory for all the blessings that come to him. Not luck. Chance. These are foolish things for a Christian to say. I was lucky. I've heard it very often. I was lucky. That's foolishness. Or look what happened to me. Or it's my bad luck. Or even the devil's giving me a hard time. Well, if he is, he had to get by the Lord Jesus Christ and God to do it. Therefore, it was permitted of God Almighty for a purpose. He had a design in it. Remember, the rod is as necessary as the staff to accomplish God's purpose in his children. Now, the first thing to consider in Providence is God's plan for the world, on page 10, middle of the page. You can't conceive of the all-wise God not having a plan or doing anything either ignorantly, haphazardly, or by accident. There are those, I have read books where folks seem to indicate that God was caught by surprise and had to change his plans real quickly. Many thought Calvary was sort of a stopgap contingency that God suddenly raised and sent his son to die. But you can't read of Christ being the lamb slain before the foundation of the world and get any idea like that. All the prophecies of the slain lambs of the Old Testament, and goats and oxen and sheep and all the pigeons and all the rest, they all point forward to the Lamb of God and his sacrifice. You can't read Isaiah 53, which someone has said you'd think was written at the foot of the cross, without realizing God's plan. Now, there are a lot of elements in his plan. First, proven from the fact of the intuitional knowledge of God. Intuitional knowledge is knowledge you don't have to learn. Of course, God doesn't have to learn anything. If God had to learn something, then he did not have infinite wisdom. He didn't have omniscience, all knowledge. It would have, he would have had to learn something, and even as you and I do, it'd just be a matter of degree. But I want you to know God's all knowledge is not different from mine only in degree. It's different in time. Let me illustrate. God did not need to sit down and figure it all out. Now, the Bible uses anthropopathistic language, which is ascribing human feelings and human soulish attributes to God. Anthropomorphism is assigning human members to God: the hands of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the feet of the Lord. Even bowels of compassion are ascribed unto God Almighty. God didn't have a body. God is spirit. It's the only way he can be omnipresent. So, anthropopathism is ascribing unto God human presence, which he doesn't have. He doesn't need them. God's love is only analogous to our love. It's not at all like our love. For our love is human and partial, frail. It has a beginning and can have an ending. But God's love can't begin and can't end. Did you know that God loved me 100 billion years ago? And he'll love me 100 billion years from now. And no more and no less. It's already infinite. Can you increase anything infinite? Or can you decrease it? You see, whatever God is and does is infinite. Now, when we say that the knowledge of God is intuitional, and what he does arises out of his intuition, God did not have to reason from contingencies, from accidents, from unforeseen actions of either his children or his enemies. He knew those forever. Therefore, God did not need to make intimate or intricate calculations with chance and interruptions to hinder him. God beheld and knew infinitely every atom to the ultimate goal before he created an atom. This is why the psalmist said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain unto it. I don't have anything with which to compare it. My knowledge is finite, contingent, subject to change without notice. But not God's. He didn't have to make any corrections. He framed the ages according to his own fixed foreknowledge and foreordination. Now in soteriology, we'll show how erroneous ultra-Calvinism is, following John Calvin's idea of the fixedness of everything. You see, fatalism is not in God's foreknowledge. In other words, God foreknew every failure of my Christian life, but he didn't make me fail. I did it myself. But he knew it. As I've said so often, this has been the greatest blessing to me, whenever I had failed God, and he knew it from the beginning, and yet he chose me anyhow. For the Lord knew the softness of my heart toward him. And my love for him. The all-knowing God knows everything past, everything present, everything in the future, to the absolute degree nothing can be added, nothing subtracted. That's intuitional. He didn't learn it. He didn't accumulate it. He just does. It is part of God's being. Omniscience means he knows all. God's foreknowledge is not something he worked out or controls like ultra-Calvinism says because he fixed it. Fatalism. But he knows what a free moral agent will choose without making him choose it. Now, a God like that, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He is everywhere, and like we always like to say, he's not only everywhere where is, but he's where isn't. You can go to the bounds of the universe, there is an edge. There is a place where everything ends, everything created ends. What's on the other side? God. Where's he in? He doesn't. He filleth all and all. Now, a God like that, can he be caught by surprise? Can an accident overtake his plans? Can he be thwarted? Now, we'll see that as a Christian, you can thwart the Holy Ghost in your life. Because you have freedom of will. We shall see that is a part of God's plan. It didn't have to be, but it is. And it's a voluntary limitation on the part of God Almighty in stopping his program. But what I'm trying to show in this intuitional part of the plan of God is this. All space is here. In a pinpoint with God. And all time is now with God. God knows everything past, present, and future in one intuitive, instantaneous perception. There's no succession of knowledge with God. Nor does God have to be transplanted from one place to another. He is everywhere and knows all. Now you see why providence is a necessity. by God's intuitional knowledge. The whole universe in its entirety, every microscopic speck, every passing event of time, from the beginning of time, throughout every second of time, until all eternity, until it reaches the God-intended consummation, Paul says that God might be all in all, in the 15th of 1 Corinthians. All of it was known to perfection in the intuitional knowledge of God. With this in mind, how can we but believe that he had a wonderful plan based upon this intuitional knowledge? You can take a plan, it can be thwarted by every contingency of life. I had planned yesterday to teach this class today. This class and the other classes. I studied for them. I had prepared years ago. Some of this material was gotten up over 50 years ago. Of course, it's been improved upon since then. I hope it's an improvement. But now, I didn't see this class. I didn't know you'd be here. I was at hopes we'd have some students. But I don't have intuitional knowledge like this. I have some intuitions with which I was born that is inherited from the long human race, but you and I don't have any intuition of the future at all. But God's not only past, present, but his future. This is why you have to believe in his plan. I mean, you'll see it's scriptural, but I'm giving the other proof. Can such an all-wise, kind, loving, all-powerful being as God ever do anything senselessly, ignorantly, haphazardly, accidentally? You could see the utter foolishness of such a conception. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. All of them. A-L-L. Look at number two in your notes. The fact of the plan of God is proven from the science and the course of history. All of these could be multiplied and subdivided, but I'm putting them together. Certainly every science can add its testimony to the fact of order and design in nature. This is a teleological argument we shall use in Christian apologetics. It is strange that otherwise thinking individuals, men of science, can believe that the simplest mechanism on earth had a designer. Okay, it'd be a book, a pencil, a microphone, the camera, my eyeglasses. Every metallic contrivance we know was made by an intelligent designer after a pattern, for a purpose, after a plan. And yet they will see, as one man said, he could prove God statistically from the human body alone. The chances that the parts of the human body could come together by accident is utter foolishness. The idea that the human eye, made up of over 30 million parts, could all come together by accident into that wonderfully complicated instrument that beats anything man has ever made. Somebody called it a crude instrument. I'd like to see him make one. And then the nerve to take it back to the brain, and the brain to develop the picture, and then the brain to interpret the picture. And then to file it away in the computer back there so that someday later, if I want to see the picture, I bring it back on the screen to my memory. And I can see it. How can a man be so foolish to say that that wasn't according to a plan? They said it was just an accident. A freckle hardened over on the top of the head, just the right place. And though it's strange that it did exactly where it did, we'd be in trouble if it didn't. And then just two for stereoptic vision and so on. We'll take up some of that in apologetics. But nature shows plan everywhere. It's not haphazard. God calls it the habitable earth. And then, dear brother Howard A. Kelly, who used to come to Trinity College, he's one of the greatest surgeons and one of the greatest doctors I think America ever produced. President of John Hopkins University and John Hopkins Hospital for a number of years. World's leading authority on several subjects. Tremendous man of God. One of the greatest minds, I think, of anybody I ever saw. And he wrote a little book that I wish I had it. I've read parts of it, illustrations from it. I've been trying to find it and can't find it. On God's habitable earth. And he shows in so many different sciences how the earth is just right for man. Even in the fallen state, just right. Science shows that even the most minute plant life, like the virus, the simplest, and it's a misnomer to call it simple, the amoeba, the smallest unicellular plant, animal life, protozoan, is so complicated until man can't duplicate it at all. He can't even put it together, much less give it life. They're trying to create life now, you know. We'll get some of this in anthropology a little later. They could put all the, try to get all the stuff together, but some 20 amino acids necessary for the simplest cell of the body to live. Did you know that only the body seems to have a catalyst to where they will stay in the right form? The 20 of them, if they try to put 20 of those together, or even a few of them, they are antagonistic to each other. But the body seems to have a catalyst to make all 20 of them work in the human cell. There's over 1,000 amino acids that the body has to use and that go in through our bloodstream, and each cell of the body takes out just exactly the ones they need and leaves the rest alone. The psalmist said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You mean without any plan? Haphazard? That nature, they capitalize it. Capital N, nature. Oh, she's a wonderful old girl. It's not nice, you know, to fool Mother Nature, as they used to say on TV. Buffoonery on them. Let me tell you something. If there wasn't an intelligence behind nature, you and I would be just a blob. If we were a blob. But history itself also proves that God has a plan. Throughout all the seeming vicissitudes of history, nations rising and nations falling, this one seeking the world dominion, this one seeking world dominion. But when you read prophecy, and especially the prophecy of the nations in Daniel, the book of Daniel, 2 and 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, 12, you realize that there's been a plan. While the nations are controlled by the devil himself, through his agencies, God is making everything come toward a desired end. Right after the rapture, I'm going to say, I told you so. Prophecy all through the Bible is abundant in its witnessing that God is controlling the nations. He's ruling among the sons of men. The whole Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22:20. When the Lord Jesus said, Behold, I come speedily. Shows a great plan of redemption through God's Son. In two great redemptive people, Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's all according to a plan. I like to say it this way. In the course of history, God is not holding the short end of the stick. God is not coming off second best to the devil. It would seem as though the nations, when they rage and imagine a vain thing, and we will cast his bands asunder and his cords far from us. We'll not have this man reign over us, the citizens of this world said. But I got news for them. The Lord said in Psalms 2, quoting some more of it, why do the nations rage and imagine a vain thing, saying, we'll cast his bands asunder and his cords far from us? Yet he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in strong derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Under the sun he said, ask of me and I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Believe me, the course of history shows a plan. Even the most godless of nations. God used the Hitler to scourge the Protestant nations for forgetting God. But even more so, therefore, Scripture shows the plan. Paul calls it in Ephesians 3:11, and I think Rotherham gives it this way. The 10th verse shows God had the ultimate purpose that by the church he might show the manifold wisdom of God. In agreement with the plan of the ages, which he purposed for his son, or planned for his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I like that translation. The plan of the ages, which he purposed or planned for his son. It's all for Jesus. You can see it all through the Old Testament as the prophecy of that one coming. Then as he came, and as God made him the very center of all history, so that every day before his birth is B.C., before Christ, and every day since has been Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That wasn't just a misguided Jewish zealot that they crucified on Calvary. That was the Son of God. And that was according to a plan. You can't read the Bible without seeing a plan throughout everything in history. Now let's look at some of the elements of the plan. And of course, number one is the moral element of the plan on page 11. This is the crowning characteristic of the plan. God being the God that he is, holy. I, the Lord thy God, am a holy God. Be ye holy, therefore. The plan has to be a moral plan, as revealed in the Word of God. It must be patterned after his own nature. It can't be amoral. Neither moral, bad, or good. And it can't be bad. Within the plan, we shall see sin as foreseen and foreknown of God. It's a part of the plan, but God... But here's the difference between God's rulership and man's rulership. A man may rule wisely without himself being wise. A man may rule morally while he himself is immoral. You read much of history, even some of our presidents. They say old Teddy Roosevelt was a rascal. In his personal life, you read the history books. Maybe some of it's embellished, but maybe half hadn't been told. He was a pretty rough rider. But did you know, he said a lot of good things. And he ruled pretty wisely as President of the United States. There have been times when I'd like to have him back in there. When some little two-bit tin horn dictator begins pushing us around and we squirm and holler and then back down. Like the Tripoli pirates, when they tried to hold up our merchantmen, he sent a ship in there and told them what he'd do to them if they didn't let him alone, and they let him alone. He was the one who said, walk soft and carry a big stick. idea. A bully knows nothing in the world except you got a stiff backbone. But he ruled well. But he didn't live that way. I could give some more along the same lines. But the laws of God are built upon the character of God. And they find their full sanction upon the character of God. And there isn't a law on the face of the earth that it's worthwhile to live under that isn't built upon the law of God. As we discussed previously, right is right and wrong is wrong because God is what he is. A holy God. And here is found the reason for that same moral law of God that he wrote upon our characters. I believe they're in our pneumas, in our spirits. Eradicable belief, and it'll make hell one of the places hell will be, is because of that spirit in man made in the image of God that'll whiplash his conscience throughout eternity. There won't be a soul in hell that'll blame God for their condition. Conscience won't let them. They can kid themselves on earth, but not in hell. God has stamped upon every human person this stamp of his image. Right and wrong. Now, he can hoodwink his conscience into believing that right is right, wrong, and wrong is right. Black is white, and white is black. And God is evil, and the devil's good. There's something in him that says you're a liar. Here's why the atheist, just before he dies, if he's got any sense at all or come to his senses and knows he's going to die, like Voltaire, he cries out for God, the one he denied all of his life. He knows there is one. We can escape the censorship and punishment here on earth of human judges. But every man has a sense of coming judgment and standing before Almighty God. Paul calls it a certain fearful looking forward to a judgment and righteous indignation which will devour the adversary. Certain. A man may cheat himself all of his life. There is no God, therefore there's no answer. When I'm dead, I'm long time dead. Like the guy who said, when I die, I'll be just like Rover. When he's dead all over. Of his dog. But it's not so. The Bible shows consciousness immediately after death. And answering to God Almighty. Here is why the moral element is in the plan. All sense of obligation testifies to the moral element in God's world plan, not just to make intelligent creatures, powerful creatures, but holy creatures. Hence, the first man was made in the image of God. A good God couldn't make a bad world. I'll have to preach on, did a good God make a bad world? No, he didn't. He made a perfect world. Sin made a bad world out of it. Now, it's in the plan of God, we shall see, but God didn't create it. He allowed it. He created a creature with a free will who could sin. By the way, in our marxology class, we enlarge upon the theme. Remember, sin and holiness have no objective reality apart from the agent sinning or is holy. In other words, you can't go over and get another pound of sin from the corner market. You can go over the corner market and sin by stealing a lot of their other stuff and find some sin over in the corner market, but it was in your heart. Sin is born in free moral agency and nowhere else. Why, animals don't sin. Vegetables don't sin. Sinners steal vegetables. But sin has no objective reality apart from the sinner. And holiness has no objective reality apart from the holy character. A good God couldn't make a bad world nor give bad laws. Look at the second element in the plan. Free will. We've led up to it because we couldn't separate it. Free will. This has been the one that, for instance, Dr. Foster in his systematic theology of Cumberland Presbyterian says, this is the most mysterious and the hardest doctrine of the Word of God. And of course you have Arminianism, you have Calvinism fighting over freedom of will, one denying it, the other teaching it and then denying it. Others would use one system after another to circumvent it, trying to reconcile it with the sovereignty of God. Always is the big problem, as though there were a conflict. God himself decreed freedom of will. And in doing so, he abridged his divine sovereignty. But he sovereignly did it. That absolves all the difficulties. God in his divine sovereignty decreed to make agents with freedom of will that could tell God no. Period. There is no doubt this is one of the greatest mysteries in the whole plan of God. The Almighty God creating and allowing other wills in his creation to abridge God's sovereignty. I know Pink won't allow this. Calvin wouldn't either. And yet he preached whosoever will. Imagine God Almighty allowing Lucifer to say, I will be like the Most High. I'll set my throne above the sons of God. This anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, this creature who was the epitome of wisdom and beauty and holiness, to rebel against God and carry the third party angels with him. Yet God allowed it. God allowed demons to fall. God allowed man to fall. God allowed these two little creatures there in the Garden of Eden to rebel against him. In his divine sovereignty. But this is the plan of God. In Pauline theology, we will show that God in his omniscience could look down the whole stream of history before he ever made anything. He could see all the raging of the nations. He could see men stamping their feet at God and shaking their fists at God Almighty and spitting at the image of Jesus Christ and even on his own son, bruising his back and slaying him on Calvary. God could see all that raging of the nations against him. But he could see something else. This is free will. God could see the redeemed. The little flock. You stop to think out of everybody that ever lived upon the earth how few saved people there are. How many saved people are on earth today? There are 4.5 billion people today upon the earth. 4.5 billion. Did you know there's only 2 billion people here only about 15, 20 years ago?
I've got it in my notes where I had the official thing. I was just reading it the other night. I put in there, there are 2 billion people on the face of the earth. That was in the 40s that I wrote that. 2 billion people. Now it's 2.5 billion more people. 4.5 billion people. How many saved people? Did you know I estimate there can't be more than 300 or 400 million altogether on earth saved? What about all the rest? They're going to hell? They're dregs, refuse. Did God love me more than he did them? No, Jesus died for them. Every one of them. No exceptions. When I get to thinking like that, I've cried before God and say, Lord, why me? Why was I reared in a godless family? Why were my mother and dad Christians? Why are my earliest memories of a family are? See? I could have been born in China, India, Isles of the Sea, Africa. I could have been born in heathen darkness, but never hear the name of Jesus and live and die and go to hell. I had every influence thrown around me, not just the nation, not just the godly Sunday school teacher, not just the church, but parents who believed and prayed and heard my name and family altar from the very first memories of my life. What a blessing. But why me? God, in his infinite wisdom, looked down 6,000 years, 7,000 years of human history, till after the millennium when he'll see the great white judgment throne of God and he'll have to say those awful words to his son, Jesus Christ, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet the same Jesus who says those words is the one that hung on Calvary to die for those same people. You think of that. What did it cost God to create freedom of will? And yet, this is what I'm getting at, and I'll bring it out in apologetics even more so in another class in soteriology. There was no other way to get what God wanted. If there had been, do you think he'd have used this method? Would he have smitten his son on Calvary? It pleased God to bruise him, Isaiah 53 says, and to make his soul an offering for sin, and to turn his back on his own son for those 3 hours of darkness. Make up your mind to it if there's been any other way. God would not have taken this way. Of freedom of will, sin in the universe we should see in the same context. And the death of his son, and the awful, awful multitudes go to hell. It's no wonder that human sympathies, going only from a human standpoint, ignoring the word of God, try to make up some other plan. Even Canon Farrar tried to. In hopes that, and even so Robert Anderson, so excellent as he is, he still has a sort of a sneaking desire or suspicion that maybe God has another plan. I've had my own heart do this. And I've talked like this and studied like this, and I've thought, oh God, is there in some other way that all this great multitude could, some of them be saved, some more of them could be saved? But you know, you can't go beyond the book. The God of the whole earth will do right. But when Abraham said that, it meant fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, the great loving God wanted a family. He wanted a bride for his son, a people for his name, and sons and daughters brought into glory after the image of his son. God wanted that from all eternity. And he knew this is the only way to get it. And as I say in Pauline theology, A little later, he said it's worth it. Let us make man our own image. And one of the primary way in which man is made in God's image is in his moral nature. And that's in his spirit. Man's spirit. Not in his soul, not in his body. Then he tried to teach that God looks just like you and me. He has a body just like ours. That's silly. It's against every one of his absolute attributes. But God wanted a family after the image of his son. And they would love God, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. You see, Solomon says you can't force love and you can't buy it. If I give all my goods, he said, for love, it will be utterly condemned. If you don't believe it, you fall in love with some young lady, you young man, or your young ladies fall in love with some young man, and then take a baseball bat out and try to make them love you. You make them hate you. You can't make somebody love you. Somebody said falling in love is like falling in a hole in the ground. You do it when you come to it. That inexplicable attraction that person has for you that singles them out from every individual on earth. And it's that person now. Maybe prettier, cuter, handsomer, wealthier, bigger Cadillacs. They won't do. You may say, what in the world does that person see in that person? Somebody said a face that only a mother could love. And yet he's going around bragging on her. She's the prettiest thing I've ever seen. You see, love is blind. Sometimes foolish. I'm taking a little extra time on this freedom of will, as we do in other classes. Because it is the crux of the matter, crux of the matter. And if you any way at all abridge this whosoever will, you ruin the gospel. I don't care how you abridge it. You ruin it. The whole plan of God is dependent upon this. God didn't just want a bunch of holy automatons. He could have created us with a pre-programmed silicon chip, automatic transmission. Everything in it was just by machine. But you know you can't create love that way? You can't create love. Love is born in free will. You choose that person, and God wants you to choose him. Not because you have to, but he wants to win your heart. We'll say a lot more about that in Pauline in apologetics. This does not detract from God's omnipotence or his omniscience, but is a self-limitation that God put upon his own divine sovereignty. Another element in the world plan is sin. Sin. Another mystery. Why does God allow sin in the world? Not just the problem of the human suffering, which is only a byproduct of sin. Why does God allow man to rebel against him? It's a mystery. I've often thought, I'm certainly glad that God doesn't put his thunderbolts in my control. I'd put a permanent wave in Mrs. O'Hare's hair when she stands up with her blasphemy. I'd make a believer out of her one way or another. But God didn't work that way.
I'd have a lot less hair than I even have now. If he did. But the whole problem of sin. Not that God's the author or originator, but he's the permitter. He foreknew, he decreed that sin should enter in the world, included in his plan. Is that the bell? About 5 minutes. All right, maybe we can get through this division. We're trying to get through with this doctrine, then we'll take anthropology. I'd like to get through with it by the 14th if we can. I think we can. On April the 24th, 1959, I copied it down. I had a run-in with an atheist in Newport Richey. And one of his great arguments that he was using against me was against the personal God was, he doesn't care. He doesn't care what happens. He said there can't be a personal God who would allow children to suffer as all the crippled and diseased children. I said unto him, yes, but they're here whether you believe in God or not. Whether it be a God or not a God, the suffering is still here. The sin is still here. How much better to believe that that suffering child is in the hands of God Almighty? The only mystery to me is why God doesn't take more children out. They're saved. We'll see in soteriology. But did you know heaven will be populated quite a bit by children as far as their salvation? They'll be grown up when they're given a body like unto the body of Christ. But they were saved as children. They went out of this world innocent. You think of all the retarded people, all the crazy people, all the children that have left this world in innocency without personal responsibility. Remember, heathenism has always had more infant mortality than they've had people grow up. I believe there'll be more saved people because of the automatic covering of the blood of Jesus Christ than by personal acceptance of Christ. Now, they're not in the body of Christ. They're not in the bride of Christ, but they're saved. God has a lot of divisions in his house. But how much better to know that all the sin and suffering is in the plan of God than by blind chance or capricious faith? How little we can know of the whole scheme of God, the necessity of suffering, even as believers. Why does he chastise every son whom he receives? Some of the sweetest Christians I've ever known were the ones who suffered the most. Never knew a day without suffering. Yet very sweetly Christians. Maybe they wouldn't even have been saved if God had not allowed the suffering. Who knows the building of character, the problem of suffering? Remember, it's not a new recent thing. The oldest book in the Bible, Job, is a whole problem of suffering that the four friends couldn't solve, but God finally solved for Job. And James says, you have seen of the sufferings of Job and the patience. You have heard of the sufferings of Job and the patience of the Lord. The end of the Lord, I should say. After all, the Bible alone answers the reason for suffering, both its cause and purpose. God could have prevented it. God could have killed Adam and Eve, even as he could have made them so they couldn't sin. But he immediately provided the way of escape and sacrifice. as he instituted the law of the sacrifice. Sin is a part of the plan of God. We need to recognize it. Again, there was no other way to get his end purpose. The only thing that bothers me, yet makes me love God so much, is I'm saved and they're lost. This should be one of the great incentives for missions, and especially to get the gospel out to those who have never heard. Like Oswald J. Smith used to say, they have a right to hear once before folks in this country hear twice. Here's Smith.